Am I on? Okay, how about now? Testing, testing. Okay, well, good morning, everybody. I am both glad and somewhat nervous to be here. I'm Michael, Alan and Lisa's oldest. And I was asked to fill in for today. As most of you probably heard at some point, I embarked on a journey into graduate school to eventually one day become a psychologist. And over the last year and a half, as I've been working with all these people who come from all these different walks of life, and often whenever I work with them have demands that just don't sit well with me, how do I deal with someone who approaches life totally different than I do? When I'm working with someone who tells me I have an open relationship with five people, I want to do whatever I want, but I want to feel happy and I feel guilty, how do I deal with that person without telling them that, well, okay, you need to start from ground zero and rethink your entire approach to life? Well, because ultimately I wanted to graduate, and that meant that my supervisor's will had to be taken into account. Sometimes it happens. But as I've been thinking about this question, one of the stories that has kind of stuck with me is the story of Jesus and the woman who's accused of adultery. So I decided to entitle this "The Jesus, the Woman, the Pharisees, and the Bus." The bus is metaphorical. It'll show up later. At this time, they didn't have buses, so just to make sure that's clear. So if you wouldn't mind going to the next slide, I figured we'd go over the text and then go from there. I want to do something a little different than typically done here. I want everyone to stand and then we'll all read together. And then, because that makes me feel less uncomfortable when everyone else is talking too, and we'll go from there. Okay, so, John 8:1-11, this is NIV. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Y'all should read with me. Everyone read together. Okay, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. And then there should be one more. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Okay, you can be seated. So the cool part about that is, since you were reading and talking, you were totally engaged rather than thinking about anything else. So if nothing else, because of the way the memory works, this is now stuck in your head and it'll go with you. So good for that. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will go from there. Dear Lord, thank you so much for a chance to be up here and share some of my thoughts. Thank you so much for giving us your word in a way that we can understand it. And please be with me as I speak, and be with everyone, including me, who's listening. And please bless us all through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this particular story, some of your Bibles will have a note in it that says that not all manuscripts contain the story. That particular passage that we're going over has always had kind of a uncertain background to it historically. It's been considered important. It's been considered part of the canon. But no one's quite sure exactly where it goes. A lot of the ancient Greek manuscripts omit the section. However, those that do contain this story have some extra words and stuff in there that not all the Western manuscripts do. Some manuscripts have it marked with the equivalent of an asterisk, indicating the scribes knew that, well, this is supposed to go somewhere, but we're not really sure if it goes here, so we'll put it here. Some manuscripts place it in Luke, after Luke 21:38. Some after John 21:24. Others after John 7:36. Basically, Luke 21, Jesus at the Mount of Olives. John, it's after some of the parables, and then I don't remember what the other one is. Basically, depending on what version of the Bible you're looking at, which manuscripts, it could be one of several different places, but they all agree it should be in there somewhere. And additionally, some of the ancient church fathers, such as Augustine and Ambrose, omitted it altogether because they felt Jesus was condoning adultery, whereas other individuals, such as the friendly, huggable, and oh-so-friendly John Calvin, maintained its validity in the canon. It does show up. So, bottom line is, we don't know exactly where it fits, but it shows up consistently, and the earliest quotes are the 2nd century AD, so it's been with us a long time. Interestingly enough, according to a website called Church Mouse Seep, which is written by a Catholic individual, the three-year lectionary series the Second Vatican Council developed in 1969 omits this entire story entirely. So as you run through the New Testament over the course of 3 years, the Catholic lectionary doesn't even include this story. According to a dissertation I found on community.middlebury.edu, because of the above stuff I mentioned, there's some discussion as to its authenticity due to the confusion within the manuscripts as to where it goes, but also, more interestingly, it's written totally different than the majority of the New Testament. There's some details of Jesus' behavior that's found nowhere else. It's written as a reporting. You have all these details. This person's here. This person's here. This person says this. Jesus plays in the dirt. You don't get that through a lot of the rest of the New Testament. So it's written kind of like a live report with loads and loads of details. So it's hard to see the picture, but this is from some movie. Jesus talking with some Pharisees, which happened occasionally, and within this particular passage that is important. John, end of John 7, the Pharisees are arguing about who he is. They send the temple guards to arrest him. The temple guards don't. They can't believe it. They're appalled. Nicodemus speaks up, well, maybe he's not as radical as we think he is, and they tell him, well, that's ridiculous. He's from Galilee. How could anyone possibly listen to him? So, as the first verse indicates, Jesus left. Like, they're arguing about who he is. He leaves. He goes to the Mount of Olives, and all these people follow him. And then the Pharisees show up again. And they decide that they're going to trap Jesus, as mentioned, in a ploy to either strip him of his messianic pretensions or feed him to the Romans. So they bring him the woman who committed adultery and tell her, okay, the law says this woman needs to die. So if he says, well, you shouldn't kill her for whatever reason, then he's breaking the Mosaic Law, and he can't possibly be the Messiah because he's just committed blasphemy. And at that point, he should probably be stoned too. Or if he says, no, you should totally kill her, let's go grab some rocks to do it right now, which is what the law would suggest, if you'll rotate the slide, then you run into a problem with these guys. These guys are the people who are actually in charge. It's the Romans. This is probably what a lot of Israel saw earlier. These are Romans in a formation to keep from being hurt. But at this point, the Jews couldn't kill anybody. The Romans didn't care about adultery. They didn't care about idolatry. They pretty much, bottom line, was they wanted to be in charge, and you weren't allowed to do things like kill people. That was their job. At this point, Jesus is theoretically caught in this awkward trap, where on one hand, the people get to stone him, and on the other hand, the Romans get to crucify him. If you wouldn't mind going to the next slide. As far as the Jewish law goes, this is a portion of Deuteronomy 22. Basically, this chapter is about all the things that will get you killed if you do to somebody else. So the important parts are 22 to 24, which is above. I think this one may be split into two slides, I think. So the first part of the, if you'll go back to the previous slide, if you sleep with another man's wife, then you die and she dies. So the man dies, the wife dies. You're in town, you should have screamed for help. If you didn't, you must be okay with it, so you get to die. If you find a woman who's supposed to be married to someone and you sleep with her and she doesn't fight back, then you both die because that's not okay. Betrothal is a sacred state before the transition to the state of marriage. And then there's a couple more verses in there that deal with some other situations, like what happens out in the country, for example, but it's not quite relevant to this story. The only time that a man doesn't die after he sleeps with someone who isn't his wife is if it happens to be a virgin who's not betrothed, then he has to marry her and pay an enormous sum of money to the father, and then he has to marry the woman and take care of her forever and ever, amen. If you'll go back one, that's not to there yet. The Pharisees, as early as 30 BC, according to Rabbi Louis Jacobs off of myjewishlearning.com, as early as 30 BC, the Jews would have lost the privilege to kill people who broke these laws. Needless to say, it wasn't allowed. The Pharisees bring the woman who's caught in adultery, they inform Jesus of the law, and then tell him, what are you going to do? Jesus doesn't really question them as far as, you know, the details of the case, which was weird, because as I was looking at it, I was like, well, this is kind of weird. For one, the Pharisees memorized everything. To be a Pharisee, you had to know the law, forwards, backwards, sideways, and be able to start in the middle and finish it. They knew the law. Based on the verses we covered, if someone's committing adultery, it's not just the woman that should be there on the chopping block. The guy needs to be there too, and he's not. We'll get to that in a minute. They don't go into how exactly they know this even happened. So if you go to the next slide. So I was thinking about that. Maybe they called their local tabloid and were like, hey, Jewish Kirsten Bell, what's going on? Who's doing what? We need a patsy to get rid of Jesus. Go to the next one. Maybe they contacted Jewish Alan Jackson to see whose cart was parked next door. Or perhaps they waited until she was playing Wheel of Adultery, purchased her, you know, first vowel, and then busted in, Spanish Inquisition style. No one expects a Pharisee Inquisition. Our chief weapon is surprise, fear, and surprise. I'll come back again. You know, something along the lines of that. Bottom line is, they don't tell how they knew. If this is supposed to be a trial, they need to establish the validity of their accusations, particularly as they only brought a woman, and a woman at that time was not allowed to testify. She couldn't even give witness on behalf of herself, so she's pretty much hung out to dry. So if you go to the next slide. More of Deuteronomy. So again, if a man is found with another man's wife, both of them must die. I think we've already covered that. Basically, it's really weird that he's not there. Some of the commentaries weren't sure what's going on. Maybe one of the Pharisees did it to trap her. Maybe they made up the whole story entirely. Maybe they paid off the guy to go commit adultery and then, you know, gave assurances he wouldn't be prosecuted. Bottom line is, we have no idea why only this woman showed up. And then go to the next one. And the next one. And then, more importantly, according to Deuteronomy 17:6, if you're going to be putting someone to death, you need two or three witnesses. Because if you don't have that many number of witnesses, nobody gets to die. And not only do they have to be witnesses, but according to the Mishnah, which is a writing of the oral traditions from the Pharisaic time, which is like 536 BC to 70 AD, technically it was written after Jesus died, but it's a compilation of the oral tradition, so it wouldn't get lost. According to the Mishnah, for the death penalty to be inflicted after a proper trial composed of 23 judges, and they agreed on the proper form of the death penalty based on the offense. During that trial, there had to be at minimum two witnesses who were required to testify not only that they witnessed the act for which the criminal had been charged, but they had also warned that offending individual beforehand that if this act was carried out, he would be executed, or she, you know, for the purpose of, you know, including everybody. This person had to accept the warning, state their willingness to commit the act despite awareness of its consequences, do it, be brought to court, convicted, and then killed. That is a lot of steps. And the Pharisees, they just show up like, hey, this person who can't say anything legally, they totally did something bad, so what are you going to do about it? And Jesus doesn't talk about that, which is crazy, because if this was, you know, a real court, that would totally come up. So, it was considered embarrassing to have someone put to death on your watch. Going further into the Mishnah, there's this one section where Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah talks about how a Sanhedrin that puts a man to death once in every 7 years is considered destructive. And these other rabbis later on say that had we been in the Sanhedrin, no one would have been put to death for like 70 years. So basically, it's bad form to have someone put to death for this sort of crime on your watch, because you've had all these chances to get them straightened out, or at the very least restrain them until they change their mind, and they still committed this anyways. And so it is really, really weird. The Pharisees just drag this lady in front of Jesus and proceed to, you know, put him in this trap. So what does he do? If you wouldn't mind going to the next slide. He gets down on the ground and writes something. This is a unfinished painting by Rembrandt, actually. There's another one that he did later on that he finished that's a little bit more formal, but this one is literally a sketch of Jesus drawing on the ground. And then the text above it is a piece of the text which doesn't show up in the English translation. It occurs after the verb to write within the Greek. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it because my Greek is terrible. But basically, if you were to translate that, it would be somewhere within the vicinity of not intending to do something or without specific content or meaning. So looking at the Greek Eastern manuscripts, when it talks about Jesus getting down and then writing in the dirt, there's a suggestion he's just kind of making patterns, like he just checks out, which is weird. You never have Jesus check out in the rest of the New Testament, which is one of the things that makes this really strange. I mean, if we were to draw a picture of Jesus' reaction to them telling him to make a decision about this woman's crime, his expression would probably look a little bit like the following. Do you mind changing the picture? That's pretty much the expression he would have had. He is zoned. He gets down on the ground and starts drawing. Now, they identify Jesus as a teacher, which means rabbi. A rabbi didn't have to be someone who was a priest. A rabbi was someone who knew the law well enough, or knew the law and the tradition well enough to talk about it, was considered a respected member of the society, but didn't have to be a priest necessarily. So the fact that they called him teacher didn't necessarily mean they recognized his authority. That just means that he hadn't done anything really despicable in the community that they were able to pin on him. So that's why they ask him this question in order to resolve this dispute. That's part of what you did with rabbis, was bring them in to give their opinion on something. Well, so they called him teacher, respected individual, and then they give him this question. And what does he do? He gets down on the ground. That is not something a respectable person does. I mean, Pastor Bob was up here, and he just decided to like turn and face the wall and start doing anything, I guess playing Angry Birds on his phone. That would be a little bit insulting. That is not how a respectable individual behaves. There's a lot of debate as to what Jesus wrote. Augustine had his own variant, and a handful of other commentaries I looked at suggested the sins of the other people in the crowd, or maybe the relevant passages from Deuteronomy related to the number of witnesses and how you're supposed to do this whole thing. But nobody knows. The ever-friendly John Calvin simply suggests Jesus rather intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard, just as if any person, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on the wall, or to turn his back, or to show by any other sign he was not attending to what was said. Okay. So I'm not only did I come to this conclusion, but I'm someone else further back and more prestigious than me did too, so I feel like I'm on the right track here. Okay, so what purpose did this? The woman is in front of him. Jesus draws on the ground. He stands up and tells everyone, "The first one of you without sin gets to throw the first stone." And then he continues drawing on the ground. And at that point, the people start having a reaction. Well, one of the things that I noticed was how Jesus uses silence. One of the things that I've covered in grad school, if you wouldn't mind flipping the picture. Is how effective silence is. Silence is something that most people, myself included, are incredibly uncomfortable with. If I was just to stand here and go silent, it would be weird for me and be weird for y'all, and we would all feel kind of uncomfortable. But it serves a purpose. For one, if Jesus isn't talking, if he's not saying anything that these people are going to become riled up about, they're forced to only be with themselves and their own thoughts. So he just told them, first one, you without sin, gets to start this process, and then stops. So now they're only left with themselves. They can't fight with Jesus. They can't externalize and be upset with him. Therefore, simply to look at themselves and hear their own thoughts. To quote one of my textbooks called Motivational Interviewing, silence can be an appropriate tool Many people feel a need to speak to fill in the silent space when it's been quiet for 5 or 10 moments or minutes in a conversation. Allowing some silence to pass gives clients time to process, increase the likelihood that they'll voice a product of the reflection, trust the process, allow time for things to sink in, and for the client to reflect on them. So basically, several thousand years before psychology realized this is a great idea, Jesus just decides to do it. He already knew, which is kind of cool as I'm learning about psychology to see some of this stuff reflected in the way that Jesus deals with these grown adults who are not at all his clients in any way. I think it's kind of cool that the silence decreases combativeness, allows implications to sink in, allows the person to do some self-searching, and then begin movements towards some sort of change. So what happens? If you'll turn the picture. At first, you have this whole bunch of people just standing around waiting to see what happens, and then they start leaving. Some versions and commentaries are unclear whether the eldest is the person who's most respected or the person who is physically oldest. My Greek is awful, so again, I can't go look at the original text to tell you which it is. Either way, it's interesting that either the people who have lived the longest or are the most respected have the most in their background that they convict themselves of, and they're the first people out. And so the people who've been around the longest, who have the most weight in the community, and have the most power, either way that's defined, they're the first people to convict themselves and leave. Which is very interesting, because when you look at the way Jesus approached the situation, he failed to review the case based upon technicalities. You flip the page. If this had happened in the United States, these people would throw it out. You violated procedure. You didn't bring the right number of witnesses. You didn't have the right trial. You didn't serve the right paperwork. Let this person change them, you know, have an opportunity to change their minds enough time. If this went to the Supreme Court, they'd say that you didn't have standing and kick you out. Jesus didn't do that. He addresses it, but not at all in a way that they were expecting. He fails to condemn the woman if indeed she is guilty, which I'll get to in a second. But basically, looking at various other commentaries and whatnot, there's a split deciding whether or not she's guilty or not, because bottom line, the passage really doesn't tell us. I think it's kind of irrelevant. I think it's more interesting that Jesus kind of doesn't address the issue at all, which I'll get to why in a little bit. And additionally, no one there dies, which I think is really fascinating, because these guys show up like, this lady violated the law. The penalty for violating the law is death. What do you say? Jesus says, first person without sin gets to throw the first stone. And at that moment, everybody did not go to hell, because they all convicted themselves. There didn't need to be a trial. He said, you know, the first person without sin, do this. Everyone leaves, if you'll flip the page. To borrow a phrase from my favorite show ever, lawyered. He didn't need to put them on trial. They convicted themselves. They were their own judge and jury. And at that moment, they didn't all die. I think that's amazing. And above all, Jesus says nothing. He reserves sentence on everybody. Why? Well, because we happen to have the privilege of living much later than Jesus did, if you'll flip the page, spoiler alert, he takes care of it on the cross. He couldn't say anything. I mean, he is so powerful that when you look at Genesis, where he says, let there be light, reality changes its nature to conform to what he said. I mean, if I say, I want a milkshake, let there be a milkshake, nothing happens. Jesus can't say anything at that moment that he doesn't want to have effect. He can't declare the woman not guilty, or she won't be guilty. He can't declare her guilty because she'd be guilty. And since he has reserved, since God the Father has the power of judgment, he says nothing, because it turns out that the Pharisees didn't realize this, the people in the crowd didn't realize this, but the payment for the conviction for that sin was going to be taken care of at a later date, up on there. Which I think is kind of amazing. That's kind of how this story plays out. Everyone leaves, and then Jesus asks her he eventually comes out of his trance or from whatever he was thinking about and asks her, where is everybody? Aren't you supposed to be on trial? Aren't you supposed to be at risk for your life? She goes, well, they're all kind of gone. And so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to convict you either. Go and repent. Go and change your ways. Which makes me think maybe she was guilty, because why would she need to change her ways unless she'd been doing something that wasn't okay? But the bottom line was, as Jesus talks about elsewhere in the New Testament, he was here to seek and save those that were lost, not to bring sentence, not this time around. And so I think it's really fascinating that he doesn't absolve her. Unlike some of the other people he runs into through the New Testament, she doesn't get told her sins are forgiven. She doesn't get a free pass to, you know, go do your thing and I'm sorry for the man oppressing you. She gets told, change your heart. Do things different from here on out. And the sentence, it remains indeterminate. So looking at this story, you've got the Pharisees and Jesus are basically kind of the main players. So the Pharisees were dedicated to their nation's adherence to the law. They were, growing up within the Protestant church, the Pharisees come across like a bunch of Scooby-Doo villains. They are hopelessly out of touch. They never think anything through, and it's frankly silly, the majority of the things that they do. It turns out they're actually a much more serious group of people than that. The Pharisees enjoyed wide public support. They were looked up to as the guys. They were the respected members of the community. The Sadducees were the crazy ones who didn't enjoy a whole lot of support because they were way over literal, but that is not important to the story. What is important is the Pharisees were dedicated to their nation's adherence to the law. Not only did they attempt to literally abide by everything, including taking copies of the scripture and wearing them on their foreheads, but they knew the law. They knew about passages like, if you'll turn to the next slide, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8, which talks about how if you obey the Lord your God and you carefully follow all of his commandments, then you get to be put on high above the other nations. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country, which is someone who has lived in both the city and the country. I know those are different places, so that's good. So if you obey the law, you get social, political, economic blessings. Or if you'll go to the next slide, if you disobey the law, if you rotate. Okay, that's more the last one. Okay, keep going. There should be another passage, 15 through 20. Okay, so if you don't obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I'm giving you, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. Bottom line, you'll be cursed when you come in, cursed when you go out. You get cursed, cursed, cursed. No matter what you do, there are extra supplementary curses that get dumped on you. And the Pharisees knew that. Not only did they envy Jesus for his public support, not only did they hate him because he challenged them and he did things incorrectly, you know, this whole claiming he was God and thing and stuff, they're also really, they knew the law. They knew that, you know, if everyone wasn't towing the line, God gets to come down on them like a bag of hammers. And sorry, bad enough the Romans are here. And now Jesus is, you know, stirring the people up to, you know, commit sin and live grace and stuff. Well, what's up with that? Because the Israelites had a one nation under God. I mean, God took their forefathers and said, you're going to go out to someplace you've never been and start a new nation that's going to change history. And here are your laws. This is what you wear. This is what you grow. This is what you eat. This is how you behave. God set it up for them so they didn't have any guesswork. Needless to say, the Israelites didn't do a very good job. But the rules were all there. If you rotate to the next one, according to Exodus, there's no room for anyone who doesn't behave just like you're supposed to. Everyone should be a Pharisee. According to Exodus, when God tells them they get the promised land, everyone else gets to leave. We talked about... Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they'll be a snare among you. Okay, and then next slide. Okay, excellent. Okay, break down their altars, smash the sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, don't worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they'll invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. So this is the golden standard. God says there's no compromise. You wipe out them, you kick them out, you wipe away all remnants of their culture, all their legacies, everything goes. There is no room for anyone else except you. And you better toe the line, because as the passage covered before, if you don't, you're out. So not only are the Pharisees not real big on Jesus for personal, more sinful reasons, but for those who are honestly concerned that Jesus is a heretic and he's leading these people astray, there's also this concern that if too much change happens and we're not towing the line enough, then God's going to wipe us out too. God is so serious, turn over to the next page, that underneath a state where everyone gets to follow God, everyone behaves the right way, then you get things like this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and then he lists all the nations, seven nations larger and stronger than you, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Then again, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. We'll go to that in a second. Okay, so bottom line is everyone gets to die. When you follow a system where everyone has to behave in a perfect manner that God approves and everyone else gets to get cast out, if you rotate the page, every man who is not an Israeli within this territory was supposed to die. They're supposed to get wiped out, defeated utterly. Even their weird religious artifacts are supposed to get wiped out. Rotate the next page. The women were supposed to die. You're not supposed to intermarry with them. Their line stops. Life forgets them. The rocks, the trees don't remember their steps. And then to go one step further, the kids get to die. There is no room for anybody who is not perfectly sinless. That is the standard that the law sets. When the Pharisees are looking at this Jesus guy who's forgiving people and is preaching that, you know, it's not towing the line, it's your heart attitude. It's all this stuff that's even harder to live up to. When they're hearing that, that's got to be terrifying, because the God that they worship, whose laws they're trying to follow, is the one that told them they're supposed to do this to the people who came before them. I can't imagine being a Pharisee. I imagine I wouldn't be very fun to be around either. So when they bring this woman before Jesus and tell her that this woman sinned and this is what the law says we should do, all of this stuff is running in the background. It's not optional to say, well, God will just forgive us later. You know, we can just sacrifice a calf. You know, let this one slide. Like, God plays for real. So if this woman broke the law, she needs to die. It sucks that she's a woman, but we don't want to die too. So they bring her before Jesus, and he turns it over on its head. The Messiah shows up, and little did they realize he was the Messiah. They bring this offender before him, and he allows this woman to exist, continue existing, whose behavior should cause the whole system to start coming unraveled. If this woman doesn't die, well, then the law hasn't been fulfilled, and then all of a sudden you're in the second half of Deuteronomy 22. That's not good, bottom line. And so why? Why would Jesus do something like this? If you'll go to the... because ultimately, there's a bigger game at stake. For Israel, they had a literal state on earth. They had a social, political, economic system that they believed was going to be there, and God was going to make them the top power eventually, like they were back in the good old days. So they were playing for a real life kingdom here on earth where everyone behaves like they should. Well, unfortunately, once you reach the end of the story, much like what the last verse of "He's got the whole world in his hand" should be, everything burns. First Peter talks about the world melts with fervent heat. So you combine that with "He's got the whole world in his hands," you get this. And that's what happens to literal social, economic, and political systems. They go away. They vanish. And the world gets reset. And I can't see because all these notifications. Hold on while I play with new technology. Okay, so... The Pharisees are playing for a perfect life on earth where there aren't any people who behave differently. There aren't people who are into Druidism. There aren't homosexuals. There aren't people who use crass language. Everyone does what they're supposed to. The problem is, as Paul points out rather elegantly, if that's a standard, no one gets to live on this planet. It's going to be a very empty place where only the perfect get to live. Thankfully, Jesus shows up, which they didn't really appreciate, and he starts doing things a little different. He approaches this woman. He challenges everyone else. Rather than you be offended by your neighbor's indiscretions, Well, you are answerable based on your own conscience. You get to be judge if you are perfect. No one's perfect, therefore they don't get to be judge. Which is fascinating, because if you go to John 12, which is the next slide, Jesus kind of spells out his purpose here on earth, because I'm sure the Pharisees are wondering, okay, what's your end game? What are you doing here? We get the people around you, we have a big argument, and you leave. Granted, the people follow you, but you're not engaging. Why are you doing this? Well, it turns out Jesus actually spells that out over in a different book in the Bible. So if we jump over there, and I put up here to make it easy to get to, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." And then we'll get to that one in a second. To me, that passage is incredibly meaningful, because as a graduate student in a program that's not run by saved people, working with clients who aren't saved, and I'm supposed to help them do better at their lives, when the things that they're bringing to me, in my opinion, are making their lives as bad as they are, this verse is a huge comfort to me, because I don't have to judge them. I mean, regardless of how much trouble I get into for telling them, you need to not have 15 open relationships, and that's a good place to start for being happier. That's already taken care of. It doesn't matter how much the culture shifts. It doesn't matter what gets put on me. Ultimately, I don't have to be the hero. As much as I love being in charge, and as much as I love being able to talk and have people listen, I don't get to have final say in what happens to people. You know, even the angels, when faced by demons, don't get to tell them, you know, Lord, rebuke you. That's saved for later. Which, I'm working with people who I've had to work with, is frankly incredibly reassuring that I'm not responsible for that. That's taken care of by somebody else. And then just in case, you know, we didn't catch it the first time around, you know, in case we're on our phones or whatever, John decides to, you know, write again even later in John 18, where Pilate says, "So you're a king, right? All these people brought you because you're a king." He's had several strikes against him. He has to keep the Jews under control, otherwise he loses his governorship, I believe, is how that story goes. And Jesus spells out for him, you know, in the plainest language possible, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "And you are a king then," says Pilate, the incredibly sharp man that he is. Which I think is really funny, because, you know, not a lot of people pick up on that sort of stuff. And then they bring him in front of Pilate. I can't imagine what else Pilate had, you know, going that day. But he notices, you didn't say you weren't a king. You said that, you know, I don't have to worry about you taking over, but you didn't say that you weren't a king. And then eventually Jesus says, "Well, you said it." And then that story goes on. But the bottom line is, the Pharisees are playing for a literal system on earth where you behave or you're out. Jesus, on the other hand, cares about those individuals. It's those eternal souls that he's more concerned about. The woman who committed adultery, she's the reason he's here. He came to seek and save those that were lost. You know, Jesus doesn't show up with, you know, the old Roman sign with the X and the P on his arm, you know, for "in this sign conquer" and, you know, "lay waste." He shows up for the express purpose of saving all these unlovable, undesirable, broken people. And so so at this point in the story, we've got a woman who's clearly done something wrong. And one side feels that she should be put under the bus. And even better, she should be put under the bus and Jesus should be put there too, because he is more importantly than her sin, Jesus is a huge thorn in their side. And if they can, you know, make the community a better place, stop the slippery slope and immorality, and get rid of Jesus at the same time, we'll bully for them. And on the other hand, you've got Jesus, and then at his back, you know, the disciples, and eventually spiritually all of us. So you've got kind of two teams. One team is headed by a guy named Caiaphas, the high priest. Switching to another story for a thematic comparison. Whenever they're discussing Jesus being executed and how they're possibly going to manage that, since he's done nothing wrong, the high priest Caiaphas speaks up and says, "You know nothing at all. You don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." He's the respected guy. If you're a Pharisee, this guy's the head honcho. And the moral of this story is, well, it's unfortunate that, you know, things are going to be tough for this person, but bottom line, we got to take care of everybody else. So if they got to go under the bus to make sure the rest of us keep going on our happy way, good for us. On the other team, you've got Jesus, who tells this parable about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. 99 of them are just fine. One of them, who clearly has genetics that are deficient, is off lost and helpless, and he leaves behind the sensible, profitable sheep to go find the one, and which is a diametric odds to the Pharisaic way of approaching things, where that one doesn't matter. You got to get rid of the one to preserve the 99. You don't want contamination. Jesus, on the other hand, shows up and tells everyone, nope, it's time to get awkward and messy and figure it out as you go, because that one sheep is the one you're supposed to go rescue, which is kind of fascinating. Here we go. Sorry, I lost my spot, which is incredibly embarrassing. Where was I? Jesus shows up to save the 1% rather than, you know, the 99% who are safe at home. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, are willing to kill off the 1% to keep their respected place in life and make sure that the old system gets along perfectly, which is a problem because the old system didn't get along perfectly. It basically condemned everyone, and that's about it. Going back to the 1700s, there was a guy named Matthew Henry who wrote about this particular passage and talks about, in this manner, Christ attended to the great work about which he came into the world. That was to bring sinners to repentance, not to destroy, but to save. He aimed to bring not only the accused to repentance by showing her this mercy, but the prosecutors also by showing them their sins. They thought to ensnare him, and he sought to convince and convert them. He declined to meddle with the magistrate's office. Many crimes merit far more severe punishment than they meet with. But we should not leave our own work to take that upon ourselves to which we are not called, which I think is especially relevant given that we live in Texas, in the United States, in 2014. I'm fairly certain it's 2014. So to loop back to what I talked about at the very beginning, as I'm working with all of these people who don't live a life that I agree with, it was really hard at first to have to inform them that I didn't approve of the way they're living their life. It's really hard not to make them behave in a way that makes me comfortable. And so when I was reading this story, it really, really hit me, conscience-wise, that the bad guys showed up with someone else whose sins offended their conscience and to get that person taken care of. And I kind of felt like that's what I was doing. When I was working with someone who told me that they felt attracted to their same sex and were struggling with that, it was really hard not to say, well, good news, bad news. Good news is you're alive right now. Bad news is God hates you and your behavior is listed among the things which get you sent to hell. But when I look at this passage, things that get you sent to hell is not the focus. The focus is Jesus shows up to even take care of said things that get you sent to hell. And instead, maybe our job, rather than judging them, is to find a way to get them to repent and move on in whatever manner that is. In this lady's case, the way to get through to her was to zone out. And then once everyone leaves, say, well, where'd everyone go? And then she says, well, they're gone. And he says, all right, now go change your life. That was the way to get through to her. Other people, Jesus tells them their sins are forgiven. Other people, like the paralyzed man by the pool, Jesus says they did commit any sins. It's just kind of something that happened. Jesus tailored the way he approached these individuals based on how he could get through to them best. As Christians, by definition, we're supposed to be imitators. So maybe that's something that we can do. I am not a pastor. I am not in charge. So I'm not going to tell you what the applications of this passage are, other than what I already have. Because we are all priests, according to God. We have all have access to the same Bible. We have all access to more versions of the Bible than we could literally ever read. We all have a lifetime of experience which we need to put to work. For me personally, when I look at this passage, one of the applications for me is I don't have to carry out judgment. My job is to continue seeking and saving. Using the law to crush those who sin differently than I'm comfortable with is not an end I should be working towards. Because ultimately, my goal should be working towards a kingdom where in heaven that survives the end of the world. Working towards a kingdom where everyone's like me is a really, really limited and terrible idea, which is at this point way out of date now that the new covenant is upon us. Because when it comes down to it, the single individual is worth more to God than the operation of the bus. And that shows up in the New Testament over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Because if I become the law, if I put my time and energy into getting someone elected who is going to ban abortion, who is going to help the ministry, which takes at-risk people, takes care of them up to birth, and then takes care of the legal expenses necessary to get the child adopted, and then minister to the woman and everyone else they possibly can in the meantime? I only have so much time, energy, and money. If I spend my time trying to make the world a place where I'm comfortable with a bunch of people like me, then there's an opportunity to work with those individuals I miss out on. And so for me, to borrow a rather silly phrase from psychology called reframing, where you take something that's bad and you look at it positively, kind of like flipping the perspective, the reframe, rather for my particular circumstance, was rather than being worried about how do I work with this person when I know that the way they live life is wrong, for me, the change was, how do I work with this person who's living a wrong life in the way that I can either tell them a little bit about where I found meaning, or encourage them to start looking on their own, because clearly they will reach a point where they're purposeless, and there are Christians out there who can help. So rather than, how do I feel better by letting this person know that I've recognized that what they do is wrong, how do I do the uncomfortable thing and come alongside them enough that when eventually they ask me, well, you keep asking me what's important to you, and I tell them that I'm a Christian, how do I get to take advantage of that and maybe turn them on to the possibility that there is a God who came to earth and died for them? Because that's mind-blowing, and that's something that we lose track of every day. At least I do. It is 12:12, ran a little late, but that is what has been on my mind recently, so I wanted to share that with you. Thank you for listening. It's been a little bit scary, but thrilling at the same time. So let's pray, and then I assume end, so let's do that. Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you so much for coming to earth and daring to love every last one of us, even the ones who clearly deserve to die so that those that were left could carry on. Thank you for giving us a new start and leaving us in a place where we get to learn how to share that exact same gift to other people. I ask that you bless all of us in our week ahead, that from this or whatever other biblical text encounters we have over the week, that we would grow as individual believers, and that we would learn how to do better about being about the things of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.